Well, let me begin by introducing to us a couple of people. I need to introduce to you Mary and Elizabeth. Now, they have a lot in common, because in their culture of ancient Israel, these ladies are both very, very low down in the pecking order. They have very humble circumstances. They're not impressive. And for a start, they're women. Their culture often viewed women as less important than men. There was a good amount of sexism around. They were dependent on others practically. They weren't self-sufficient economically or in terms of their physical safety. They were vulnerable. They were both pregnant. On top of that, Elizabeth is elderly. She might have been seen by many as over the hill in her society. And Mary was an unmarried, pregnant teenager. And if we think that's a stigma in our culture, that is nothing to the disgust and the rejection with which she would have been viewed by those around her for being an unmarried, pregnant teenager. So basically, many of the people around these two women would have assumed that Elizabeth was past it and Mary had blown it. They're quite a pair, aren't they? They were towards the very bottom of the food chain in their society. I wonder if any of us can relate to that. You know, maybe some of us look at other people's lives on Facebook, or should I say face brag, when people project that they have a perfect life, or Instagram, and we feel like failures. Maybe some of us carry scars from past mistakes or past tragedies, or maybe we're in the midst of struggles right now, depression, whatever it might be. And everyone around us can seem to be just sailing seamlessly from success to success. And they turn up at church every week and they're kind of grinning from ear to ear and just not a hair out of place, and everything seems to be going swimmingly in their life. And we feel like we're just riding the struggle bus. Well, the first thing we're going to see about God in these verses is that he loves to raise the humble. It's the first of two Christmas traditions that God loves to keep. Wonder what your traditions are. Well, God has two in particular, and he does them all the year round, but we see them especially in this account of Christmas. And the first of them is that he loves to raise the humble. It's what he's done for Elizabeth by miraculously giving her a baby in her old age. And more than that, giving her the privilege of bearing the last and the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist. And it's what he's done for Mary by miraculously giving her a baby in her young age and giving her the privilege of bearing no one less than the Son of God. And we know Elizabeth's baby is John the Baptist from earlier in chapter 1. And we see John the Baptist already beginning his ministry of pointing to the Christ while still in the womb. Verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then from verse 42, Elizabeth basically prophesies about the stunning reality that God has given his son to Mary in the form of a baby. And we've had several pregnant mothers already in Emmanuel's short history, which is all so beautiful. We know about babies leaping and kicking. They can even do somersaults, can't they? Well, this was no ordinary leap by this baby. Look at what Elizabeth says to Mary in verse 42. When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And that is all of this is part of God raising the humble. And so look at what Mary says about God in verse 48. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant, as in me. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. He raises the humble. Verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. He raises the humble. End of verse 52, he has exalted, literally raised, those of humble estate. Start of verse 53, he has filled the hungry, those who are humble, with good things. He's abundantly blessed those who have been lacking. God loves to raise the humble. Hope we're seeing that loud and clear from these verses. But a couple of questions. Number one, what does it mean to be humble? And number two, what does it mean to be raised? It's a nice phrase, isn't it? God raises the humble. What does that mean? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be humble? Being humble means recognizing that without God, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing. Meron prayed exactly that definition of humility in her prayers. Without God, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing. It means recognizing that all the credit for who I am and what I have and what I've done goes not to me, but to God. And by the way, being humble on the outside doesn't count. And it's being humble on the inside that matters. You can be very poor, have very humble circumstances, and still be very, very proud on the inside. Equally, you can be very wealthy and respectable and impressive on the outside and still be humble on the inside. These women were both. They were humble on the outside. They had humble circumstances. The important thing is that they were also humble on the inside. They had humble hearts, and we can tell that from what they say. Look at what Elizabeth says in verse 43. She says, "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She recognized she didn't deserve the honor of hosting the human mother of Jesus Christ. Look at what Mary says in verse 48. "God has looked on the humble state of his servant, me." She thinks she doesn't have anything to offer. She's like, "God's looked on me?" And we think, wow, that's amazing of her. But the truth is, she was right. She didn't. We don't. Not in and of ourselves. Anything we have, anything we do, anything we are is from God. In Romans 11, Paul says that from him and through him and to him are all things. He's saying that everything that happens, including all the good things we do, they're from him. They're part of his plan. He initiated them. They're through him. In other words, we do them in his energy, by his enabling, with his help. And they're to him. We do them for his glory, to show him off. Not for our glory, to show ourselves off. How amazing we are. And being humble is just realizing that and coming to God empty-handed. And when we do, God loves to raise us up. So that's what being humble means. But what about being raised? What does being raised mean? Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean God will raise me above my struggling finances, my ill health, my loneliness, my depression, all pain and trouble. Not necessarily. He might do, but it doesn't mean that he will. In John 16, Jesus, in fact, says the exact opposite. He makes a promise to his disciples, and it's this. In this world, you will have trouble. A little different from the message we get from prosperity gospel preachers on TV, isn't it? You will have trouble. I remember once praying with an old lady on a sidewalk in London, and she had a health issue, and I prayed with her. And then she looked at me with a big smile and she said, "I believe it, therefore I'll receive it." And I was like, God can heal people. I hope he did heal her. I never saw her again. The Bible does say in a couple of places, if you believe it, you'll receive it, in as many words. But when it says that, it's talking about things that are in God's will and for God's glory. Sometimes, guys, it is in God's will, his good and perfect, unstoppable will, for us to suffer. Because of how that suffering is going to grow us, or transform us, or bless those around us, or display God's goodness and worth in how we deal with that suffering. Certainly, being raised didn't mean a life of ease and happiness for Mary. The very next chapter in Luke, someone prophesies to her that a sword is going to pierce her own soul. So being raised isn't mutually exclusive with a sword piercing your soul. What did that mean? Well, that meant later in life she would have to endure the gut-wrenching grief of watching her beloved baby boy, having grown up to a man, being tortured to death before her eyes on a cross. So that's what being raised doesn't mean. What does being raised mean? And it means being raised up to be accepted by our Heavenly Father. And being raised to peace and joy, which are bulletproof in the sense that they're not dependent on circumstances. And most of all, being raised to eternal life. And that's able to happen because when that baby boy we think about at this time of year did grow up to be that man and was tortured to death on that cross. What he was doing was all part of God's plan to raise us up by being raised up himself on the cross. He was paying the price for the sins that all of God's future people would ever commit, all the evil they would ever do. He was satisfying his Father's perfect justice for all of the rebellion and rejection of God and the outworking of that in our thoughts and acts and speech that all of his future people would ever commit. Out of his love, Jesus was paying for our sin in our place so that we would never have to in hell. So being raised doesn't mean that God will take us away from suffering. Not yet, anyway. That will happen. It will all be reversed. Every tear will be wiped away. But it does mean, in the meantime, he will accept us and give us eternal life and be with us in our suffering and even use it for our good. God loves to raise the humble. Imagine a homeless guy living under a bridge in downtown Knoxville. He's a teenager, just 17. He's not a good sight, hasn't washed in weeks, dressed in an old tracksuit full of holes. His hair is matted, his eyes are bloodshot, his face has scabs on it from where drug dealers have beaten him up. And one day an older man walks past, and this man is very wealthy and wise and kind, and as this man sees him, the older man stops. And he goes and squats down next to him on that bridge, under that bridge, and he hears him out. He listens to how he came to be in that situation. And the younger homeless guy's honest, and he admits to the older man that he made some big mistakes. Admits that he's now totally helpless, that he only has himself to blame. And as the older man sees his broken-hearted humility and honesty, his heart just wells up with love for him, and he decides to do something about it. He decides to do something incredible. He decides, effectively, to adopt him there and then as his son. So he takes the 17-year-old home to live with him, kits him out in new clothes, buys him a car, gets him a job, becomes his lifelong friend. He looks after him in every possible way and just showers him with unconditional, healthy love. And the young guy's life isn't suddenly pain-free, still has his problems, still bears scars from some of the bad decisions he made in previous years, still struggles with temptations. But now he has a brand new life, and now he has an amazing future. That is what God does to raise up those who repent and believe, who commit to him. He raises us up spiritually to a whole new life and to an amazing future. God loves to raise the humble. There are just two quick applications for this first point in these verses. Joy and trust. And they're modeled for us by these women. Verse 44 again. Elizabeth says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Reading on in verse 45. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Joy and trust. We get it from Mary too, verse 47. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So, and the rest of what's called the Magnificat, this prophetic outpouring of worship to God over what he's doing, Mary's words, the second half of our passage, are basically all one big expression of faith and trust in God. That he has done all of these good things, and he is doing all of these good things. So as you consider the truth this Christmas, that God loves to raise the humble, choose joy and trust. Regardless of your circumstances, you get to choose joy and trust, like these women. There's one other thing God loves to do. Here's the other Christmas tradition. Again, that God does all the year round, but that this Christmas account reminds us of. And it's the opposite of that. And if that was the encouragement, here's the warning. Much more briefly, God loves to humble the raised. He loves to raise the humble. But point number two, if you're filling in the blanks on the handout, he loves to humble the raised. In other words, those who think they're important but ignore God. Those who think they don't need God, that they'll be fine without him. Those who are proud in keeping God at arm's length and just seeking to make life work using their own resources, their own determination, commitment, hard work, whatever it might be. God will humble. He will humble them. Look at verse 51. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Verse 52. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. Verse 53. The rich he has sent away empty. Now, he might not humble them in this life. He often does, by the way, but not necessarily. He might not. But the Bible promises he will humble them in eternity when he rejects them because they raised themselves up in this life and rejected him. And some proud people are very easy to spot, aren't they? You see them a mile off. You can sense their arrogance. They can't really be bothered to talk to people who they think are beneath them. They're never vulnerable. They're never self-deprecating. They take themselves very, very, very seriously. And if ever the Bible, and therefore the preacher, on a Sunday evening does talk about pride, ironically, their pride means that they know the talk isn't about them. And I promise you before the Lord, I have no one in mind as I describe that person. I'll just let the Holy Spirit give you a poke if it's you. That's some people. They're easy to spot. Other people can look as if they're really humble. They can seem very quiet and sweet-natured and modest and kind, always putting others before themselves. But as with being humble, whether or not you're raised, whether or not you're arrogant and proud, depends on if you've done it on the inside. That's the ball game. Have you done it on the inside? If I secretly think I don't need God, and I appear very humble, but come down to it, in my heart of hearts, I don't actually need him, or that I'm good enough for him to accept me. In other words, if I've raised myself up on the inside, one day I will be horrifically humbled. Pride isn't just arrogantly thinking, I'm great, I'm better than others. Pride can also be the exact opposite of that too. Pride can actually also be saying, like, I'm terrible, I'm nothing, I'm a miserable worm, I'm pathetic, look at me, everyone drop everything to come and help me, I want your attention. Come on, me, 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 me. C.S. Lewis said, pride isn't thinking less of myself. Pride is thinking of myself less. Like, if you're someone who's humble, you're not wasting emotional energy on all of that self-pity. You're not even thinking about yourself in any way. You're focusing on what's going to honor God and what's going to bless and help those around you. Those of us who raise ourselves up before God thinking we don't need him or that we're good enough for him on our own, for him to accept us, will be humbled, whether through God's wise and loving discipline in this life, which, believe me, can be unbelievably painful, or worse, the ultimate humbling in eternity to come. But I want to finish now just with a picture of the joy and trust that we saw come to those who are humble and who therefore experience God lifting them up. And this is just a brief account from something I read a few weeks ago. It's from another pastor, and he wrote this. On one occasion, as I was coming up the front steps of the leper colony, a nurse came running toward me and said, "Can you come and quickly pray with Yolanda? She's dying." I went up to Yolanda's room on the second floor and sat on the edge of the bed. Yolanda is a woman 37 years old. 5 years ago, before the leprosy began to ravage, she must have been one of the most stunningly beautiful creatures God ever made. I do not mean just a cute, pretty, or even attractive woman. I mean the kind of blinding physical beauty that causes men and women on the street to stop and stare. In pictures, Yolanda had the largest, most mesmerizing, most translucent brown eyes I've ever seen, set in this exquisitely chiseled face with high cheekbones, long brown hair down to a slender waist, and a perfectly proportioned body. That was then. Now her nose is pressed into her face. Her mouth is severely contorted. Both ears are distended. She has no fingers on either hand, just two little stumps. One of the first effects of leprosy is losing sensitivity in your extremities, toes and fingers. A leper can rest her hand on a burning hot stove and feel nothing. This often leads to gangrene and eventually demands amputation. Yolanda had just these two little stumps. 2 years earlier, her husband divorced her because of the social stigma attached to leprosy and had forbidden their two sons, boys 14 and 16, from ever visiting their mother. The father was an alcoholic. The boys were terrified of him with his violent mood swings, so they dutifully obeyed. As a result, Yolanda was dying, an abandoned, forsaken woman. I prayed with Yolanda. As I turned around, the room was filled with a brilliant light. It had been raining and overcast when I came in. I didn't even look up, but said, "Thank you, Father, for the sunshine. I bet that will cheer her up." As I turned to look back at Yolanda, and if I live to be 300 years old, I'll never be able to find the words to describe what I saw. Her face was like a sunburst over the mountains, like 1,000 sunbeams streaming out of her face. I said, "Yolanda, you appear to be very happy." With her slight Mexican-American accent, she said, "I'm so happy." I then asked her, "Will you tell me why you're so happy?" She said, "Yes. The Abba of Jesus just told me he would take me home today." I vividly remember the hot tears that began rolling down my cheeks. After a lengthy pause, I asked just what the Abba of Jesus had said. Yolanda quoted words from the Song of Songs. "Come now, my love, my lovely one, come. For you the winter has passed, the snows are over and gone, the flowers appear in the land, the season of joyful songs has come. Come now, my love, my Yolanda, come. Let me see your face, and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is beautiful. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come." 6 hours later, her little leprous body was swept into the love of her Abba. I don't know what is lowly or tough in your life right now, but I do know this. He loves to raise the humble. Let's take some quiet to think and pray before I close in prayer.